Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians to chapter 4, where Paul, in one of his earliest epistles, in fact, we kind of think it's the second one that he wrote in chronological order, is talking about a portrait of gospel faith, what it means simply to be a Christian. He gives what most scholars and commentators believe is the most succinct and comprehensive description of a Christian, someone who he says in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus Christ, who will come to deliver us from the wrath yet to be. He turns in that first chapter to faith and to hope and to love. He talks about how the character of a Christian is changed because he's waiting for Christ from heaven and he's serving the living God. He's turned away from his old idols, his old religion, and all of life has become new. And so with each chapter, at least according to how we've divided this little letter up, there's something new about the Christian and the Christian life that is explained. True conversion in chapter 1, responding to the word of God in chapter 2 as the preached word for what it really is, he says, not the opinions of men, but the very word of God. Abounding in love for other Christians and a love that is between the pastor and the people and those around us. And then he comes to chapter 4 and he talks about pursuing the will of God. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. If we look at the Apostles' Creed, there's a number of ways to look at that masterful summary of our faith. The first paragraph talks about God the Father and his creation and providence, because even though all three persons of the Trinity together do whatever God does, usually in the way we think, we ascribe creation and providence to God the Father. He seems to step to the forefront and create all that there is and sustain it by his providential care. And then when it comes to redemption, the Father steps back and the Son steps forward. It is his primary task to redeem and to justify those whom God has chosen to be his own. And after Jesus goes to heaven, he does recede to the back, and the Holy Spirit steps forward and has perhaps the longest and the most detailed task of the three persons of the Trinity, and his responsibility is our sanctification and glorification. It is the Holy Spirit, as J.I. Packer says in one of his writings, who does the heavy lifting. For it is his task to take everything out of us that is not suitable for a world yet to come, so that between the time that Christ dies for us and the time we go to be with the Father and the Son in heaven, all of our sin is removed and we are glorious. And that is the purpose of the Christian religion. Otherwise, you and I would simply believe in Jesus Christ, and the moment that we were truly converted, we would just go up to heaven. There would be no reason to stay here, to carry on in the things that we carry on. And there would be no reason for us to have a church and no reason for that church to construct a certain way of life around us. Now, in the process of sanctifying us, the Holy Spirit is involved in spiritual warfare. He is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He's renewing our mind that we might know what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And one of the things that he teaches us is that there are three great imposters to the Christian religion. They look very similar, but they are imposters because sinful men take this gospel religion and they distort it ever so slightly. And I want to tell you before I describe them that there is a tendency for every person in this room to lean to one of these aberrations or another. It would be wrong for us tonight to sit back and to assume that these things were the problems of other people and not ourselves. And so I would encourage you tonight. In fact, I'll examine my wife on the way home and she can check me out. Which one of these three aberrations is her drug of choice? Here they are. Number one is academic faith. There are those who love doctrine. They love to study and to read. They are sermon samplers who love preaching. They love controversy. They love to surf the net for weird things that can censoriously be condemned. They love to read books. They believe that knowing can replace doing. And what they forget is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Inevitably, they will become proud. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer describes the fundamental problem here. He says, the fact that we have to face is this. If we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it is bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited. The very greatness of the subject matter will intoxicate us, and we shall come to think of ourselves as a cut above all other Christians because of our interest in theology and our grasp of it. And we shall look down on those whose theological ideals seem to be crude and inadequate as opposed to ours, and we will dismiss them as very poor specimens of Christ. So here are people who think that knowing, getting the right answer, being confessional, knowing their Bibles, being theologically astute is what God really wants. They inevitably become proud. Here's the second misconception about Christianity, which is cheap grace. These folks never want to move beyond justification. They despise sanctifying work and label it legalism or moralism or works righteousness, and they have convinced themselves that they alone understand the gospel and they are free to revel in their sins. They flaunt their immaturity and holiness as almost a proof that they are under grace. But then again, they have really never understood Paul. Because Paul in Romans 6 says, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism, into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. It's the famous German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer who describes, perhaps better than anyone, what this cheap grace is like. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed in a general truth, the love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be all itself sufficient to secure remission of sins. The church which holds the correct doctrine of grace has, it is supposed, ipso facto, a part of that grace. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to a denial of the living Word of God, in fact, a denial of the incarnation of the Word of God himself. Cheap grace means that justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. These folks will inevitably become unholy. Because for them, grace never moves beyond justifying work. It never does anything in sanctification. It's cheap. The third imitator of Christian religion is worldliness. These professed Christians see salvation simply as fire insurance. They have done the minimum to avoid hell, or so they think. They have asked Jesus into their heart. But their real identity, joy, and purpose is locked up in this world. Their love for the things of the world precludes any true love for God. These folks never grow. They move from church to church, have poor marriages and unconverted children. They are angry at any preaching that calls them away from the world. They seem to have missed what John the Apostle said. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the world is passing away in all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Inevitably, these people become angry and even antagonistic to the gospel of Jesus Christ when it calls us to change. David F. Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, describes what their fundamental problem is. Worldliness is that system of values and beliefs, of behaviors and expectations in any given culture that have at their center the fallen human being and that relegates to the periphery of life any thought about God. For worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any and every age and what makes righteousness seem odd. We call the first nominal faith. We call the second carnality. We call the third worldliness. And they are as real as the Trinity that lies behind them: the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is the world that promotes worldliness. It is our own flesh that craves for cheap grace. And it is the devil that turns life-changing truth into bare theology. James says that. You believe in God? You do well. So does the devil, and yet he trembles in fear. The fundamental problem, one theologian said, with the evangelical world today is simply this: that God rests too inconsequentially upon his church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. Paul steps into this world, for these three aberrations have existed since Adam and Eve in one form or another, and presents us with a dramatic alternative. Instead of bare ideas and cold doctrine, he calls us to a dramatic encounter with the living Christ and to a genuine and heartfelt response to God's word. Chapter 1 and 2. Instead of cheap grace, he calls us to appropriate grace and to earnestly desire to pursue holiness. That's chapter 4. And he calls us to a growing realization of the demands of the gospel that it makes on our lives, and the life-changing blood of Jesus Christ that overshadows everyone and everything. That's chapter 3. He calls us to faith and to hope and to love. He calls us to turn from our idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for Jesus Christ, who from heaven will come to deliver us from the wrath that is yet to be. So we come now to his exposition of what it means to pursue the will of God, to be holy. And he says, holiness, and this is where we've got to redefine that word, because we have, because of these three aberrations, because of knowledge without fire in the belly, and cheap grace that lets things go, and a worldliness that tugs at all of us, we have defined holiness as a negative thing. I mean, if you stepped into let's say you went to an office party. People were serving hors d'oeuvres and cocktails and chit-chatting. And what if someone said, my friend, what's the great aspiration of your life? What would happen at the office party if you said, with cocktail and hors d'oeuvre in hand, oh, it's really to be holy? Talk about a party pooper. Every party needs a pooper. That's why we invited you. Holy Joe. Well, because holiness, we've turned into kind of a drudgery. But according to the Bible, holiness is merely living like Jesus Christ. It is being Christ-like. Jesus went to parties. Jesus drank wine and had hors d'oeuvres. Jesus enjoyed weddings, and he laughed about jokes with his friends, and he enjoyed the creation that God had given him. And yet there was something about him that was different. Everything about Jesus Christ had been touched and transformed by God. That's what made him different. Not geeky and not odd and not unpleasant. He doesn't seem to be that way. It's amazing how thousands of people flock to him. And it's his holiness that drew them. Not his knowledge of things, because Jesus tended to communicate in simple ways that we understand. It wasn't any cheap grace in his life, and certainly it wasn't that Jesus Christ was cool and worldly. It was that he was different. God had permeated him. And when God permeates us, Paul's going to tell us in chapter 4, three things have fundamentally changed. The things that define us more than anything else: our gender, our work, and how we handle death. I mean, can you think of three things that are more seminal to one's understanding and one's definition of self? You're either a male or a female. When you meet people, you tend to tell people what you do for a living. You talk about your work. And the essence, quite frankly, of any religion is the bottom line. What happens to us when we die, and how do we handle that? So that is what he talks about in chapter 4. The first 8 verses talk about the will of God in our sanctification concerning our sexuality. And verses 9 through 12 are about how we handle our work. And verses 13 through 18 is about how we handle death. Paul said, "We do not grieve as they who have no hope." Charles Erdman has said, "Christianity is eminently practical. His adherents believe that truth is the order to goodness, and that there is an inseparable connection between creed and character, between doctrine and duty, between faith and life. Thus, in all of Paul's epistles, there is a section that contains doctrine, followed by practical sections in which the doctrine is made on the basis of exhortation. In the first epistle to the Thessalonians, the opening chapters are personal. They are a defense of who Paul is, his apologetic. But chapters 4 and 5, the last two chapters, we must describe as practical and consist of warnings and exhortations about how we live since we have been changed by the gospel." Paul would say, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." But he didn't leave that phrase hang out there in some nebulous general sense. He tells us what this sanctification is. And first he says, the will of God is the sanctification of our sexuality. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you." Paul says, "Finally, brothers." That's usually how he introduces not his last point, but his section on exhortation. He reminds them that they have already received these instructions. They've already been taught these things. How you ought to walk, which implies a duty, and to please God, which talks about their dedication, and how they have known the instructions that was given through the Lord Jesus Christ, which points to their discipleship. So their decision to follow God, to turn from idols and serve the living God, and to wait in faith for Christ, that decision leads to duty and to dedication and to discipleship. and to an honest and earnest pursuit of the will of God. They are like Jesus Christ. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And this is the will of God, your sanctification. John Calvin describes this with these words. When he says that this is the will of God, he means that we have been called by God with this design in mind. For this end, ye are Christians, he says. Thus the gospel aims at, or we might say, pushes us towards sanctifying ourselves to God. The meaning of the term sanctification we have already explained elsewhere in repeated instances. The renouncing of the world and the clearing ourselves from the pollutions of the flesh so that we offer ourselves to God as if a sacrifice, for nothing can with propriety be offered to him but that which is pure and holy. He says, to your knowledge, I want you to add love and service. In place of your worldliness, I want you to renounce the world and live for the church. And to offset cheap grace, I want you to add the duties of obedience and discipleship, for this is holiness, this comprehensive sacrifice of yourself to God. Holiness is simply pursuing what God would like you to do with all that you are and all that you have. And the first principle has to do with pursuing God concerning sexual morality. Notice, I want you to notice something in these first 8 verses, how Paul brackets this talking about sexuality and sexual purity with the phrase sanctification. Look at verse 7, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Verse 3, excuse me. And then in verse 7, for God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Paul is saying, you know, this isn't my idea. I'm not a guy who has trouble with sex and women and family. This is the Lord's idea. Verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards not man, but God who gives the Holy Spirit to us. The Holy Spirit comes into us to sanctify us, body and soul. And he does 3 things, Paul says. He teaches us we should avoid all forms of sexual impurity. That's verse 3. That we should practice self-control in using our own vessel, which points to our bodies, in verse 4 and 5. And that we should promote the sexual welfare of other people, not by using them for our own pleasures at their spiritual expense in a way that defrauds them. Verse 6. Now, some commentators think that when he says you should not defraud your brother in these things, that Paul is introducing a new subject matter, business practices, because those words are used in the business world. But obviously, Paul has bracketed this entire paragraph, these first 8 verses, with a call to holiness concerning our sexuality. And he says that no one should wrong or defraud his brother in this matter. And this matter points to our gender and how we use our sexuality. For Paul, it is an act of fraud to commit adultery. You're stealing from another man what rightfully belongs to him, his wife and conjugal love. It's dishonest to fornicate. You're promising to that person a love that is really only a lust. Homosexuals and lesbians are defrauding. They're cheating other people and themselves. Because their lust can never be converted into love unless the Holy Spirit moves into their life and changes their whole sexual patterns. Lust cannot be misconstrued as love. Even other forms of perversion sexually, they're all some way defrauding. They're some way sneaky and dishonest. And they're using other people for our own pleasure, promising them something, our life commitment, which we really never intended to give them. So it is defrauding other people. More than a few wonder what Paul is talking about here. How could he be talking about defrauding? Because there's something true about sexual immorality. Lying always goes hand in hand with it. That's one thing I found disappointingly too in the pastoral ministry, that when a man or a woman is caught in sexual immorality and they're not penitent, there'll be dishonesty. How could it be anything else? What'd you do tonight, son? Well, I went out and fornicated with my girlfriend, Dad. So you lie about it. Where have you been, sweetheart? Oh, I was with the man next door. And so you lie about it. You defraud because you know you're taking something that you have pledged to another person and you were dishonestly giving it to someone else. Paul is talking here about gender. He's talking about masculinity, the spiritual strength and the sacrificial love to provide for, protect, promote the welfare of one woman who is your wife, to procreate other souls with her, to grow together in grace, to love her singularly as Jesus loves us, to use our male sexual powers to bless her, but never to impose our desire on a woman, impregnate her without the security of marriage, to use her for pleasure without the commitment to her for life. To do so is a gross form of male abuse and irresponsible lewdness. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. After all, why defraud when after we've made the promise, I will have this woman to me, my wedded wife, to live together in the holy estate of matrimony. I will love her and comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other women, I will save myself only unto her so long as we both shall live. Femininity is the spiritual strength and the sacrificial love to encourage, to enhance, enable, to extend oneself into the life and the soul of a man who is your singular husband for life, to make children together with him, to build a family around his leadership, to fill the lives of that household with your wifely and motherly love, and to offer your pleasures and powers as a woman to any other man not your own by God's law is to defraud, to misuse and to manipulate another person in the worst form of feminine seduction imaginable. Wives, submit your husbands as unto the Lord. For you did take a vow. I take you to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge thee my faith. Marriage is not for boys and girls, but for men and women who are willing to die to self and to take the most powerful gift that God's given them in their flesh, the ability to bring other human beings into an immortal existence and to use it properly. So when the gospel comes into our lives, when we encounter Jesus Christ, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we repent of our past sexual sins. We reform the ways we respond to and treat and even look at the opposite sex. And when we fall into these old passions, when we stumble and fall into immorality, which Christians can do, we confess these things and turn from them again. We purpose to grow into godly masculinity or godly femininity, even if it takes a lifetime, and we persevere in perhaps what will be the greatest of all of the struggles we have in the flesh. But two things we do not do as Christians: we do not make excuses for sexual sins, and we do not entertain sexual patterns that are not according to God's word. We don't have time tonight, but I could take you through a half a dozen epistles I have here written in my notes where God says that immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot be sexually immoral and saved at the same time over a lifetime. God will make a difference. The Holy Spirit will change us so that the will of God, our sanctification, begins with the way we use the vessel, Paul calls it, that holds our soul. But that's not the only thing. It will also change the way we work. There is no place in the gospel for people who were perennially immoral and those who are continually lazy. So talking about the sanctification, he moves on to a second topic here, the will of God in the sanctification of our work. Verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do all the more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Time and again, in the Christian way of thinking, laziness and immorality go hand in hand. It's amazing how many times in the Proverbs, the lazy man and the immoral man are both comported as the fool. In the medieval church, the seven deadly sins began with lust and ended with laziness or slothfulness. Paul weds them here together. Sexual immorality in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Laziness concerning work in chapter 4, verses 9 and 12. And these are the two sides of the lost boy in our culture. Sexually active, always unemployed. Unwilling to work and support a family, but more than willing to bring one into the world. And Paul says, if brotherly love is increasing in you, and he says it is, he commends them for the fact that they are loving one another. He says, love each other more and more. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And part of defining that love is that we work quietly, tending to our own affairs, doing our work so that we are not a burden to other people. Now, what is Paul writing against here? Well, we're not sure. But there were two things happening in the Thessalonian, the Macedonian church, that were causing some confusion. One was the Greek practice of what's called patronage. It was like a welfare society where common people would attach themselves to a man or a woman who was wealthy as their patron. And they would receive food and gifts and clothing items from them as they supported them with votes or showed up to give them their morning greeting or honored them in a great way. And Paul said, you know, this patronage may be honoring to the patron, but it's dishonoring to you because it keeps you in a perennial state of dependence upon someone rather than leading a quiet life, working with your hands so that you're not a burden to anyone. That is one option. Probably what most commentators say is behind this is what he addresses here and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that these people had come to the view that Jesus Christ was returning at any moment. And so they had quit their jobs, some of them. And they were, who cares about how much debt we... And now imagine, folks, if you knew secretly... Now think about this. This will show you the depravity of your own heart. You knew that Jesus Christ was coming back at 1:30 in the afternoon on Wednesday, and you had a credit card in your hand. Now, what would you do to that credit card? You'd be tempted to run up all the debts in the world to get that car you always wanted and to buy those. And you know why? Because at 1:31, no one else is going to be worried about whether you paid that credit card. Well, these little Thessalonians were thinking that way. This becomes even more clear in the second letter to the Thessalonians. Paul says, well, whether Jesus Christ is coming tomorrow or whether he's not coming for 1,000 years, we need to work with our hands. Because in the very beginning, before there was any sin, the first thing God told us to do was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to be loyal to our spouse, and to use our genders properly, and then to tend the garden, to work. So he would write in another place, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not here. He's not speaking against benevolence or charity. And believe it or not, he's not speaking against publicly funded welfare systems. Paul doesn't address that in his epistles. What he's speaking against is Christians who do not work quietly and go about their own business, attending to their own affairs, and are therefore a needless burden on other people, refusing to work, always asking for handouts, becoming a burdensome dependent to all others, including the Christian church. He says, no, when the Holy Spirit comes into you, your work will be dedicated to the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. You will see that this job that you had that you hated is really the calling God has given you to love the brothers, to earn money that you can share with other people less fortunate than you, to do good for society, to be a good witness and to give glory to God and to improve the creation that is still our great treasure and great responsibility. The third thing he points to is how we handle death. The will of God is the sanctification of our death. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring us with him who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Greek philosophers taught that there was no resurrection. The body was sinful and bad. The soul was good. According to the Greeks, it was the flesh who pulled the soul into immorality and sins. So when we died and the soul was released from the body, it was a point of bliss. They taught that God would never want to resurrect the body and give it back to the soul because that was adding evil to good. But Paul said that is not true. That's why he belabors this point in his letter to these Greeks called the Corinthians in chapter 15 of the First Corinthian letters. He talks about how, in fact, God redeemed the soul and the body. So they had been taught that people who died before Jesus came back would not experience a resurrection. They would be with the Lord, but forever in their spirit. But only those who were alive with the Lord would receive a glorified body. And so they were grieving over this. Some even doubted that their loved ones in Christ who died before Jesus came would ever rise. And Paul said, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of those who have fallen asleep, those who've died already. He tells them these things, that first, their loved ones who already died are in the Lord. He doesn't want them to grieve as those who have no hope. Death is not the ultimate sorrow for a Christian. It is the ultimate source of joy, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Secondly, he says, because Jesus died but rose again, all who died in Christ will also be raised up, all of them, whether they died in the Old Testament or in the New Testament or yet in our time. Thirdly, he says, when Christ comes, he will raise to glory the people in the order that they died. The first dead are the first raised. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are left, we who remain, will then join them. Fourthly, he says, that Jesus will personally return to gather us individually and corporately and take us to heaven. There will be a cry of command for the saints of the earth to rise up. It will be the voice of the archangel on behalf of Christ. Michael will issue this command of resurrection. There will be the sound of the trumpet of God announcing the arrival of a king, just as Jesus said. Then will appear in heavens in the sight of all the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angel with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the earth to the other. He tells them, fifthly, arapare in Latin, being caught up, snatched up, a rapture will come. And we who are alive will be caught up into the air, and in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, from the time we are lifted up from the earth to the time we join Christ in midair, we will be transformed into glory. We won't have to die. We'll just be glorified in our body and spirit. And then together with them, we will escort Jesus Christ to the earth. In that instant, the earth will be transformed into new heaven and new earth. And we will all together in this grand reunion be with the Lord forever. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, the world is watching Christians. They're watching us all the time. They're watching how we behave morally, how we treat the opposite sex, how we embrace our own gender, how we use our sexual powers, how we build our marriages and children. They're watching what we do with our lives, how we work, how we spend our money, how we care for those around us, how we have joy in the common blessings of labor, of career, of employment. But I think the thing they're watching the most is how we die, how we face the ultimate fear and what appears to the world the invincible enemy of humanity, which is death. Paul says we face it with hope. We do not grieve as though we have no hope. We know that glory is on the other side of life. Even if we die and go into the grave and our bodies rot to dust, they will be raised to glory. And we will comfort one another with these words. Paul is saying this is what Jesus died for. He died and rose again so that you and I could die to sexual immorality and rise to purity of body and lifestyle for ourselves, for others, for the glory of God. He died and rose again so that you and I might die to laziness and to a wasted life of unfruitfulness so that we could work. In fact, he calls our work our ministry, our calling, for ourselves, for others, and for the glory of God. And he died and rose again so that we could die to the despairs of death and rise to the hope of resurrection. Raised ourselves with our loved ones for our glory and the glory of Christ. This is God's will for us, that we lead sexually pure lives, that we work gainfully in employments to bless other people, and that we face the end of life with hope. For nothing reveals more about us than our gender, our jobs, and our funerals. And I would suggest to you that nothing tells the world more about Jesus Christ than the purity of his people, the benevolence of their lives, and the invincible hope they have in the face of death. Let's pray. Father, when we see this as your will, holiness in our bodies and in our work and in our graves, we do say this is the will of God for us, that which is good and acceptable and complete. It is our prayer, even as we prayed this morning, as we studied about the Holy Spirit, that this holy work, this sanctifying process would take place, that the Spirit would grow strong in us, transforming us from the inside out, from our identity to our engagements and to the life after this world, praying that others would see this faith and this hope and this love we have, our purity and our productivity and our invincible confidence that we will rise to a new life in a new world where we will be pure beyond imagination, where we will continue throughout eternity to serve the Lord and to bless other people, and we will comfort one another with this joy unspeakable, full of glory, in the realization of the love and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Build us up in these things, and in this sense make us truly a holy people, that others might see who we are and how we live and be drawn to that way of life, and therefore drawn to this gospel religion, drawn to Jesus Christ, and be given along with us the gift of the invincible Spirit. For this we would pray and ask, for our good and for the good of others, for the completion of our mission as Christians in the world, and for the pleasure and honor of the one who created us and redeemed us and sanctifies us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose triune name we pray. Amen.